start by praying.
Our Father, we thank you that we can enjoy special benefits today, the day we gather together to worship and now to study, and help us as we open our Bibles. Help us by your Spirit to understand the truth. Help us by your Spirit to grant us strength to obey and make our worship today pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we spent the last two lessons in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end part, to kind of set the stage for our current lesson, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, the reason we're interested in that passage is it deals with future things, the future day of our death, the future day of our resurrection, and the future judgment day. And I hope you found some benefit in those two set the stage lessons that Paul launched with the statement that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that I'll reread right now. Kind of a signal verse there, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The take-home lesson of the section from verse 7 through the end of the chapter deals with a present reality that you're familiar with, a present reality in our Christian walk, a reality that stares us in the face and meets us on a regular and recurring basis. That present reality is affliction. And Paul illustrated that present reality, drawing upon the example of his own life. You remember how he said in verse 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And the take-home lesson from that section concerning our present life, attended by affliction, is this, that we have the treasure of the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in us, dwelling in the earthen vessel of our mortal flesh, so that, whether we're afflicted or not, the surpassing greatness of the power demonstrated in our lives may be of God and not from ourselves, so that the life of Christ may be manifest in us, so that we do not lose heart, even though we face what Paul called at the end of the chapter, light, temporal, momentary afflictions that decay our outer man. And we don't lose heart because those afflictions are productive by the Holy Spirit to transform and renew us in the inner man, so that we gain that eternal weight of glory. And Paul's valuable lesson at the end of chapter 4 concerning the treasure of the indwelling Holy Spirit during our present lives sets the table for our lesson in chapter 5 about what happens in the future when afflictions are no more. In this section, Paul will point out that the indwelling Holy Spirit is a pledge of God's promise to resurrect our bodies after we die. So listen to the section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Paul goes on and says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good and bad. So I'm going to propose an outline for this section. I'll call it an intense outline. And maybe you'll see why. And it's in verse 1 is, what if our tent is torn down? And verses 2 through 5 is, in this tent, we groan. And verses 6 through 8, in this tent, we are of good courage. And verses 9 and 10, in or out of this tent, we're ambitious to please it. Okay, I'm not sure we'll get that far, but we'll see. We're not in a hurry, are we? No rush. You'll notice that Paul bases the instructions he gives in this section on the assumption that we have some knowledge, or that we're about to get some knowledge from him of important truths concerning our futures. Paul assumes, as he teaches, that we're not just seeing, as he said at the end of chapter 4, temporal realities that stare us in the face, as he described them, but he assumes that we are able to look at things unseen. As he put it there, that we are looking by faith and that we are able to see realities that are not visible now to our naked eyes, and those realities concern our future. And the first reality he directs our attention to, he assumes we have knowledge of, is described in verse 1, where he fast forwards to that future time when the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. He metaphorically calls us here tent dwellers. And what is this tent in which you're in which we are housed, do you suppose? Our bodies, that's right. That's what he's been talking about, isn't it? At the end of chapter 4, he called them earthen vessels. He referred to our mortal flesh. And what's another name for the future day when our earthly tent will be torn down?
Death.
Death, that's right. So he says, what if we die? What then? He kind of takes us there. He walks us through our death day when he helps us to think through the important question, what happens after we die? Then what? Then what will we have if this tent is torn down? And what will we have?
House.
All right, good. What kind of house? What else does he tell about the house? That's right. A house not made with hands. What else? Eternal in the heavens. And it's not only a house, he calls it a building from God. So he... Pardon? Okay, good. That's right. He kind of gets creative with his metaphors. He's gone from tents to houses to dwellings. Paul says, we know that after death tears down the tent that we're currently dwelling in, the tent of our mortal bodies, afterwards, my body will be resurrected, and so will yours. As we learned in earlier studies, Paul isn't describing here what will happen to our bodies and to us immediately after we die. What did we learn about that in earlier studies? What will happen to our bodies? Yes, Debbie?
That's right.
We will be Our bodies will be buried and returned to dust, and our eternal souls, our ever-living souls, will immediately be received into paradise to be with Christ. So he's not describing what's going to happen immediately. We've learned in other places what will happen to our ever-living soul immediately and what will happen in the near term after our tent is torn down. But he's telling what will eventually happen to our bodies, as we also learned in earlier lessons. And it gives us an opportunity to do a quick read through of some highlights in 1 Corinthians 15. You wondered whether we'd ever turn back to there, and we're turning back there right now to remind you what we learned in those earlier lessons. Not to reteach those earlier lessons, but to refresh your memory, to let the verses pass through your eyes and refresh your minds. And we'll just read, as I say, some highlights, verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what we learned about what will happen to our dead and buried bodies in the end when Christ comes. He says, verse 20 through 23, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The asleep ones are those who have already died in Christ. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And then go ahead to verses 42 through 45. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And then verses 50 through 53. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." That is a cute sound. Now, in other contexts, that would be an annoying sound, but the reason that's a cute sound is that's my grandson, okay? So he can say whatever he wants in Sunday school, and it's all right. His mother is all of a dither because she thinks it's bothering you, but I don't think they're bothered a bit by that sweet sound. So I think Paul is giving us in more compact fashion in 2 Corinthians 5 what he taught in more detail and at greater length in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, he's telling us what will eventually happen. If the tent of our body is torn down, we will, when our bodies are resurrected, in the end, when Christ comes, have a house, a building from God, a dwelling, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And having reviewed what we know about our death day and our resurrection day, Paul returns then to our present day and the experience we have while we live in these tents. And that's in verses 2 through 5, where he says, in these tents, in the present, we groan. Eventually, we'll have, I'll put a, just because, a house from God when we're resurrected. In the end, when Christ comes, listen again to verses 2 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says there, "For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. All right, his point seems to be that our knowledge of things unseen concerning what will happen eventually to our bodies afterwards causes us to groan while we're in this house, as he puts it, or while we're in these tents. And I don't think he's chiding us. Now, you may recall a verse when Pastor preached through Philippians. Philippians 2:14. Does anyone recall Philippians 2:14? You might remember Philippians 2:12 and 13, which are a little more frequently memorized. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. But you might not have memorized Philippians 2:14, but it's okay if you want to peek back there, because that John. Yeah, there, do all things without groaning, okay? Mine says grumbling and complaining, but the paraphrase for that is groaning. Now there he said, don't groan. Here, I don't think he's condemning the groaning we do. I think he's allowing the groaning. Do you think Paul is contradicting himself? On the one hand, telling us not to groan, grumble, and complain in Philippians 2, and recognizing that we do groan. Okay, good. Yeah, it's a different topic. So, just reminding you, don't grumble and complain out of discontent, out of the various reasons that we grumble and complain because we're unhappy with God's provision. So that's a different thing. Don't be confused by that. But here, he admits that we groan. And we groan in these tents. He's talking about a proper Christian groaning. A groaning, not of discontent and not of impatience and not of irritability and not of unbelief and not of fretfulness. It's a proper Christian groaning that comes from what we know about what eventually will happen to our bodies. We groan in the tents of these mortal bodies because of the house from God that we will eventually get. And why do we groan according to verses 2 and 3?
Because we earnestly desire to be clothed.
Right. Yours says earnestly desire. Mine says longing. Because we long for that dwelling from heaven. We long for those resurrection bodies. And we don't want to be naked. In these tents, we're naked in the sense that we're not yet clothed with our resurrection bodies. In verse 4, why do we groan in this house or in this tent? Good, yeah, we're burdened. It's a similar kind of idea. Again, we're burdened because we don't want to be unclothed. And we want our mortality to be swallowed up by immortality. That will be a wonderful, wonderful thing. So this is a proper Christian groaning. Paul gives you permission to groan with longing for that future blessing of a house from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, we groan presently in these mortal bodies with a proper Christian groaning, because what we know for sure about the great bodily benefits that comes to us when what happens to our bodies eventually in the end when we die. And what we know for sure leaves us feeling burdened and unclothed with our naked perishability. And what we know about the end causes us to long for when our mortality will be finally swallowed up. And according to verse 5, okay, Tom, go. Okay, good. Another reason to separate them. The subject is different and the word is different. Good. Now, we know this What we know causes us to groan. How do we know what we know about then? How do we know it with such certainty, according to verse 5? Debbie? The Spirit, that's right. The Spirit is a pledge, is God's pledge, that this is for sure. And there's something else also in verse 5 that explains why we know it for sure. Tom? That's right, God's purpose. God has purposed that we have these new bodies. God has purposed that our mortality be swallowed up by immortality. And what God has purposed, He's out of His kindness given us a promise. He wouldn't have to promise, because if He's purposed it, He's going to bring it to pass. But to just kind of put an extra padding of certainty, what He's purposed, He's promised, and the promise He's given is the Spirit who's in us. So 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels to promise that when these earthen vessels are torn down, we have a building from God. And that's good news. I can tell from the looks on your faces that you might need some further persuading. Okay, so we'll go on. Charles.
Well, He's given us a fond expectation.
Good. Or a groaning and a longing and a burden. That's right. And there's a name we use to describe that present experience of knowing something for sure concerning what God pledges to do in the future. What? Okay. Now, this is a certain... faith is involved here. When we by faith know for sure or enjoy, when we by faith have an assured present experience of things that God will bring to pass in the future, it's I'll call it a special variety of faith, also known as hope. Hope is faith looking to the future, especially with assurance that what God has pledged and purposed to do, He will bring to pass. So you might say that in these tents, indeed, we groan with hope. In these tents at the present time, we groan longing for the future dwellings that God has purposed and promised for sure. We groan, but we don't groan alone. We're not lone groaners. All right, we are group groaners, or we are in good company. And it's worth turning to Paul's description of the longing and groaning that attend our redemption in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans 8. Again, I often memorize Romans 8:28, and I often memorize earlier verses in Romans 8, but these are flyover verses that, you know, the ones you read over when you want to get to the ones that you like better. I'm not commending this, I'm just admitting. Isn't that terrible? Well, shouldn't fly over this section, because it's a good one, and it's future looking about groaning and hoping, and we're not alone. Listen to verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 4 at the end, doesn't it? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Which is what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. For in hope we have been saved. There's that word, hope, that is faith that looks to these future realities. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Okay, good. Not going to comment much on that section. It's just a nice reinforcing passage that shows that Paul has talked about these things in other letters and in other places. So, he's worked through our present reality of groaning in verses 2 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, he says, in these tents, we are of good courage. Listen to that again. He says back in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and rather prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The groaning comes from our preference to be absent from these bodies and at home from the Lord. Where does the good courage come from? While we are at home in the bodies, but absent from the Lord. How do we have such good courage? That was an odd question, wasn't it? As I thought through that hard question, we walk by faith and not by sight. We look at things that aren't seen, but eternal realities that we can't see with our own two eyes. Charles?
Well, yeah, we have the hope of this expectation.
Yeah. Our good courage comes from setting our minds by faith, not sight, on things above, which is the kind of thing Paul urged in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which again is a good reason to reread that section, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Here's why we, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, why we are of good courage while absent from the Lord and at homes in the body. He says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And I read a quote this week that sort of has to do with our topic, so I'm going to go ahead and read it, by Joe Rigney. Who's he? I don't know, but he writes quotes, and I wrote this one down. And he said, death takes away our earthly delights, and the resurrection restores them in spades. Nothing good will ever be finally lost. It's not just that all the best joys here point to joys there, but that many of the best joys will actually be there, only glorified, transfigured, heightened beyond our imagination. Or, as Paul says, beyond comparison. So then, at present, in these earthly tents, we groan, longing for the future. For we know that after we die, we have a building from God. Plus, at the present, we are of good courage, because we know by faith that God will accomplish his purpose and keep his pledge. And then Paul says in verses 9 through 10, therefore also. He adds another useful application for us Christian groaners of good courage, whether we're in these earthly tents or not, whether we're with the Lord or absent from him. Listen again. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So now Paul has included another future day He's considered our death day. He's considered our resurrection day. And now he's brought into the future mix of realities, the judgment day. And observe three things from these two verses. First of all, in verse 9, observe that when Paul says, "Therefore also we have," I believe he's identifying a heart attitude that every Christian ought to pursue and nurture and cultivate. And what attitude is that? Yeah, well, the ambition to be pleasing to God. We have ambition to be pleasing to Him, to God. What does it say? To God. All right. Ambition refers to a strong desire, an earnest longing to achieve or obtain an objective. And the strong and earnest desire that every Christian ought to have is to be pleasing to Him, whether we're at home in the body or absent. And we've already talked about what he means at home with the Lord in our new house, or absent from Him in our present situation in the moral, in our mortal flesh. So, first of all, every Christian ought to be ambitious to please God. Notice, secondly, in verse 10, when Paul says, "For we must all appear," he is identifying a reality, a future reality, that gives a compelling reason to be ambitious. That future reality ought to have a motivating, energizing effect on our ambition to please God. And what is that future reality? That's right. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that reality ought to activate our ambition to please Him. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed. Recompensed means payback. That's right. On payday, you are recompensed for your work by receiving a paycheck. So it's an appearance for payback. So what you and I know about the reality of our future appearance before the judgment seat of Christ and the recompense that He will give ought to help and to fuel our present ambition to be pleasing to Him. And thirdly, I would have you observe that Paul's statement in verse 10, we'll be recompensed for deeds done in the body, which we're in now, whether good or bad. This helps us to understand the basis for our recompense, and one of the ways to express our ambition to please God. Yes. Good. Well, these statements, that's right. That's a good question. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him.
Everyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists.
And that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Okay, good. So, Kurt is helping us. You looked like a Chuck today, but I go, it can't be Chuck. Now you look like a Kurt.
All right, good.
Now, Kurt is asking questions that probably have already occurred to you and cause you to shift nervously in your chairs. Well, recompense and deeds and judgment and what's all this about? These are questions we want to get to. We won't have time to get to them today, but it's kind of a preview, Lord willing, of what's coming. But we want to observe, first of all, what Paul is saying, and then try to understand, well, what does he mean by what he says? And one of the questions is going to be, well, in what sense will we, who've already passed from come unto judgment and pass from death into life, according to Jesus in chapter 5, verse 24, for example, in what sense are we recompensed on the judgment day for our deeds? That's a very important question. And in particular, what we want to know about the future and that future reality ought to have a significant impact on how we live, though. That's what I want you to see, first of all. And I'll just summarize. So we'll get to that. All right. What do you mean, deeds? All right. If Chuck really wanted to say what he meant to ask. Yeah. Yeah. But I'm just teasing. I knew you were correct. But we want to figure it out. What does Paul mean? Do we say by our deeds, please accept me, please accept me, please accept me? Don't you see how many I've done? Don't you see how sincere I was? Don't you think the good ones will cover up the bad ones? Please accept me. Is that what we're saying by our deeds in the body? So that finally on the judgment day, we'll, fingers crossed, he might accept me? No. All right, that should have been a resounding no. And that's the answer our Bibles will tell us. That's good. Okay, so if our deeds in the body don't say, please accept me, why bother? What do they express? Well, according to Paul, I would say we have to consider that they express our ambition to please him. In what way do we please him? By our deeds. And I'll just give you an answer. I think our Bibles help us to understand our deeds do not say, please accept me. Why? We've already been accepted for the deeds of Christ alone. But our deeds do say, I love you. Our deeds do say, I thank you. Our deeds say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And our Bibles tell us that such deeds are pleasing to God, and that he will give recompense to his children who he has accepted for Christ's sake for such deeds when we appear. But we'll get to that. Of new creatures in Christ, as Paul will go on to say in verse 17, of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we've been learning in chapters 3 and 4, and of those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, as Paul says in chapter 5, not counting their sins against them, who has given them a righteousness not their own, but his alone. All right. Thank you for that very good question. Charles?
So these are the ultimate reasons to think beyond ourselves, self-satisfactions of the moment to the greater future, including being judged for our being pleasing.
Which is also part of the answer, and that's in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Why did he die? Verse 15, he died for all that we should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's pleasing to God when by his grace we no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. But we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who has reconciled us to you. We thank you for his performance and his righteous deeds. We thank you for his work to remove the stain of our unrighteous deeds, and we pray that we'll come with hearts of love as we worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.